Well, I'm glad I was censored. I was getting concerned. The fact that they weren't censoring me was making me feel like I wasn't doing my job. One of my all-time absolute favorite Old Testament scholars is a man who grew up part of his life here in Western Pennsylvania, and his dad was a Presbyterian pastor in this area. He is a unique Presbyterian. He is premillennial. He is dispensational. We just differ on the issues of baptism and ecclesiology. But his name, he actually is teaching now as a traveling teacher in the Master's Seminary, which is John MacArthur Seminary in California. His name is Dale Ralph Davis. And Dale Ralph Davis had on this chapter, on this portion of Judges, he had this question: what shall we do with a left-handed Savior? And I thought to myself, that was too good. It needed to be used as a sermon title. So this evening's sermon title is absolutely not original to me. It is all Dale Ralph Davis's, and I want to give credit to him where credit is due. He is a genius when it comes to Old Testament interpretation, and he was the teacher for a lot of years at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi. And then he was the pastor emeritus for some time in Columbia, South Carolina. Incidentally, he publishes with a Scottish publishing company that I know the guy, I'm friends with the guy who owns the company in Scotland. And we talk every year at Alistair Begg's conference. And he told me, he said, one year Alistair Begg could not figure out how to get sermons out of the Book of Ruth. And he called this man, whose name is William McKay, and he called him and he asked him, he said, do you have any suggestions on a person to talk to help me study the Book of Ruth? And William McKay said, let me get you Dale Ralph Davis's phone number. And he gave him Dale Ralph Davis's phone number, and Alistair Begg talked to Dale Ralph Davis for 20 minutes on the phone and came out of that 20-minute conversation with him with 7 sermons on the Book of Ruth. He's a genius of a man. He gets up at 4 o'clock every morning, and he writes from 4:30 until 10 every morning. Then he does his own personal work, and then he does his family work. And he's a marvel of a man, and I'm just so thrilled to be able to have men like that today who are living, who are still expositing faithfully the Word of God, and who are still trying to fight against the liberal scholars in today's society and say, no, the Bible is truth. So let's read our text this evening. It is in Judges, chapter number 3. We have begun the second portion of the book of Judges. Remember, the first portion was an introductory portion. On this past Sunday evening, we saw the first judge that was mentioned, chronologically speaking, in the book of Judges, and that was Othniel. And we also challenged our way of thinking to not try and make our theology so neat and tidy and tied up with a little bow, to think that we've got every system figured out in the Bible. You know, the concept of sin, slave, submit, savior pattern is, while it seems to be present there, it might not necessarily follow the same pattern that we think it does. We challenged ourselves to understand that they were not necessarily repenting so much as they were crying out in misery for their sinfulness and the what it had caused and brought down upon them. They were not necessarily bringing a repentant heart to the Lord, but rather they were groaning in misery. And in that misery, we see a concept that might be new to you, that the Lord is gracious to miserable people. Is that an interesting thought to you? Have you ever considered that? That the Lord is gracious to miserable people? You know, we were praying for my brother-in-law Chris's grandma, who went home to be with the Lord last evening at around 10:30, and you know, I said to him, I said, I'm glad that she's not suffering anymore. And I said, it's wonderful to know that she is worshiping at this moment at the feet of Jesus. God is gracious to miserable people. She had suffered these last 6 months where they were taking fluid, you know, consistently off of her body. And they were having to give her blood because she was bleeding internally and there was just nothing more they could do for her. But God is gracious to miserable people. But in this instance, in Judges, we see that God is gracious to miserable people who are His people but are not living in the way that they should. Isn't that interesting? God looks at the suffering of mankind. I can't help but think of the verse that the psalmist said when he said that he knows our frames and he knows that we are dust. And it's almost, this is where you see the graciousness of God and His character. When He looks at the people of Israel, whom He has sent judgment on, rightly so. He should send judgment on the people of Israel. What He should not do is give them relief. But yet He gives them relief. Why? Because He is good. Amen. What an incredible thought. Do we understand this? So it just might be that our God is moved by our misery. So Othniel became the paradigm of salvation. And as the paradigm of salvation, we see that he set the pattern. He was the template that would follow for these next few judges. Remember, the first judges that we see when we come through the book of Judges are what? They're deliverer-style judges. But then we will come into a group of judges who are, unorthodox judges. And then we'll hit a few just fly-by-night judges. And then finally, we'll see as we progress to the end of the book of Judges, we'll see that even the judges can't keep Israel under control anymore, as every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. When mankind does that which is right in his own eyes, the end is never good. Did you hear that? When mankind does that which is right in his own eyes, the end is never good. Well, let's read chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is going to become like a drum that is beaten throughout the book of Judges. You're going to hear that phrase repeated again and again and again. And I'm thankful for it because it reminds us that God's people, the people who are supposed to be God's people, need to keep a close watch on how they're living, because it is easy to get ensnared in sin. So, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice, it's not because they had made a military blunder, it's not because they had not guarded their borders appropriately. The only reason why Moab has authority over Israel is because Israel is not doing what Israel is supposed to do. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, speaking of Eglon, and he went and smote Israel. And he possessed the city of palm trees. So what happens? The children of Israel become enslaved to Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Hopefully this is not your life verse. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself, speaking of Ehud, turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. We're in the R-rated section of Scripture. This is like, you know, the Terminator. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber, which seems to be euphemistic for going to the bathroom. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we approach the text this evening. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what we can learn from this left-handed Savior and from this seemingly strange story that we find in the pages of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's interesting reading. Passages like this cause people to wonder, why on earth was this ever recorded? I take great issue with liberal scholarship that desires to dress these passages up. But I also take great issue with conservative scholarship that chooses to either pass these scriptures over or moralize them or allegorize them, because that is not their intent. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we really believe what Paul told Timothy? What did he tell him? All scripture is given by the theopneustos, the inspiration, the very breath of God. And as such, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if we choose to remove the Ehud Eglon story from our Bible, then we are losing something that can edify us. But unfortunately, what happens when we come to passages like this, we find them to be too gross to be talked about in polite company. Well, we're not going to wax eloquent this evening on whatever is meant by the dirt came out. I have no desire to examine that bit of scripture because I don't think that's a bit of scripture that we're intended to understand necessarily in a theological way. That's just the facts, baby. That's what happened. When we come to the New Testament, we find another one whose guts spill out in the person of Judas. And we don't understand it, but we know that that's the facts. And we don't dwell on those things, but we understand that those who do wickedly have horrible endings. And that we're meant to know and meant to understand. Now, David and Goliath will often get into our Sunday school lessons and our Sunday school materials, but how many times have you picked up a children's book on David and Goliath, and by the end of the day, you presume that David killed Goliath in the most sanitary way he could just by hitting him on the head with a stone, and that's how he died? We understand that if we read the pages of Scripture, that David went up there, heaved old Goliath's sword up, and took Goliath's head so that Goliath was then beside himself. We understand that that's the process. It is not pretty when people are killed in war. And this is an assassination of a king of a foreign country that we're reading about this evening. But yet somehow his story, old Lefty, he doesn't get into our Sunday school material. Now, those who try to allegorize it, and I have heard this preached before, they try to say, well, Ehud took the sword of the Spirit in his hand and used it to help overthrow the kingdom of Moab. I'm pretty sure that Eglon didn't get that point. I'm pretty sure that if Eglon would have had his druthers, as my grandmother used to say, that he'd have chosen the word of God over the 18-inch dagger that got stuck in his stomach. So then other people will turn around and they'll say, well, you know, Ehud, he was an awful man who did an awful thing, and all of us can presume that that is not how you should act. Well, really? You know, the Lord raised Ehud up, and the Lord used him in his own way to destroy a man who had grown fat on the taxes of God's people. Now, there are others who would try to moralize it, and they would say, look at verse 19, how Ehud takes Eglon off by himself. Well, we should all understand that we should never be alone with people because that's dangerous. Well, you know, that might be okay, but I don't think we can draw that conclusion from this particular bit of Scripture. I don't think that's the intention. And I don't believe for a second that Eglon was a believer that we should be using as an example for how we should live our lives. Or some people just look for a lesson to learn from this. Let's just get a simple lesson. You know, left-handed people make great assassins. Makes me want to make sure that my water is properly sealed when Dan is up here. For those of you who don't know, he is a southpaw. As well as Jen is as well, isn't she? Jen's a southpaw. You're a southpaw? Oh, you are, Rachel. Yeah, you are, LaRue. Yeah. I knew Jeannie was. Elijah is. Look at this. You are too, Bonnie. All of these great assassins that we have here in this church. The tentpole. Yeah. No, we don't want any jails. But I don't believe that this is the inspiration or the theopneustos intent that God gives. Listen, we cannot ignore or change the bits of Scripture that we don't like. So what do we do with a left-handed Savior? The first thing that I want to give to you is the theme of the story. What is the theme of the story? First, we must be very clear what the story is about. Verse 15 is the theme of the story. The children of Israel were miserable, and they cried to the Lord, and the Lord looked on them in their misery, and he raised them up a deliverer, who was Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. Incidentally, he's a left-handed man. Now, why this has to be included, I'm not entirely sure, other than they're just giving us the facts. The writer here is saying, look, he's left-handed, and he used that to his advantage. Because when you go to grasp someone's hand, what hand do you grasp? Their right hand. Now, for a left-handed person, that gives them an advantage, because their free hand is able to do what it will against you. And so this is what we see happens in this story. But the theme, the big E, you know what the big E is? No, I'm not talking about Eglon. The big E on the eye chart, the one thing that all of us can read, right? If you can't read that, you got troubles. If I squint, I can still make out that E on the eye chart. But that big E, that's the thing that we're meant to see, the flashing light. It's verse 15. The children of Israel cried to the Lord, and it was the Lord that raised them up a deliverer. The Lord raised them up a deliverer. They never, ever were able to raise up their own deliverer. Throughout the entirety of Jewish history, they never were able to raise up their own deliverer. If the Lord's deliverer will not save you, then you will not be saved. It's that simple. You cannot find another deliverer. Now, it's a story that we have to see here about how God saves his people in the midst of their afflictions. And the important thing to remember is that in the midst of their afflictions, they deserved them. Because this is the struggle when you're reading the book of Judges. You can't help but think to yourself, wow, the people of Israel, all they ever did was turn away from God, and then God would just do nasty things to them. Well, you've got to remember that it's not just turning away from God. How many times have I heard somebody say this? Why would God put a curse upon mankind when mankind just ate fruit? I've heard that. Have you ever heard that as an argument? Isn't God a little harsh? If you think that God is harsh for doing that, you don't understand the tragedy it is when someone rebels against the Lord. Did you hear that? Your sin has to be understood in its right perspective. So, what we have to do in this story is put our eye on the deliverer and put our eye on the salvation. And if we're going to see salvation, we're going to find out very quickly that salvation tends to be a very messy business. Did you hear that? Salvation tends to be a very messy business. Realize this also, that even in the midst of your trouble, I don't believe that this is torturing the text to bring this out. Even in the midst of your trouble, God is still compassionate. Even in the midst of your trouble, God is still compassionate. Well, the second thing that we see is the telling of the story. And we're going to pay primary attention this evening to verses 15 to 26, because how the story is told in Scripture speaks volumes for how we're supposed to interpret it. There is absolutely no attempt given here in Scripture to clean this up. What are you doing crawling out in the midst of the aisle? Is this your first time in church? Go sit next to your mother. Put that across the YouTube, though. Censor me for being a dad who disciplines his children. So what we see is that the scripture is going to speak volumes for how we are to interpret it just in the way it tells it. And there is no attempt to clean up this story whatsoever. And actually, I would say there's even a sense of satirical writing that goes on here. This is a little bit of Jewish satire that we're reading, a little bit of Israeli satire that we're reading. Now, we might miss the humor, but we can't read this like an American. We can't catch that humor like an American. We can't use our sense of humor to try and interpret it. We must think like an Israelite. We must think like a person who has been underneath the taxation of the fat man Eglon for the past 18 years, and how they're going to tell this story, and how they're going to receive it. Because remember, a bunch of Gentiles sitting in Katanning, Pennsylvania, were not what the writer had in mind when he was writing this. He was writing to a bunch of Israelis who had just been put underneath 18 years of horrible taxation and horrible suppression by a man who we're meant to see that the man gets fat on the backs of the Israeli people. Now, you've got to understand this, because we're living in America where 950% of us are fat. Have you ever seen those BMI scales? Well, yeah, I put my weight and height into my phone the other day for this app, and they actually told me you should see a doctor before you start any exercise program, because apparently my phone thinks that I would drop dead because I'm so hugely overweight. So we've got to not think in this type of thinking. In today's society, it is easy to get fat because we live in a society where we don't have to go out and take care of ourselves, right? But back in that day, there weren't fat people wandering around. And so what we're meant to see is that Eglon is fat because all he has done is sat in his palace and received tribute from the people of Israel, and he has gotten himself to this point because of his oppression. And that's meant to play in our minds as we're thinking of this. If you were an Israeli person and knowing that your children were probably starving, yet while Eglon sat in his palace in all of his obese splendor, taking the food that came from your children's mouth, that would anger you, wouldn't it? It angered our ancestors to think about a 5% tax on tea. Wouldn't they roll over today to know that most of us are paying 35, 40, 50% tax on our wages? And being told that we're better off for it. The government knows what to do with your money better than you do. Yes, they know how to get trillions of dollars in debt. I'm really cruising to be kicked off tonight, too. Just whatever I can do. So, what are the details? Ehud is the head of a delegation that is sent to bring the tribute. It's almost as if this is tributary time. Anybody ever watch A Bug's Life? You remember the cartoon A Bug's Life? In A Bug's Life, the ants, they have to gather all this food for the grasshoppers who are going to come and take the food. And this is what I get in my mind when I see this. I see the people of Israel who have worked hard, and the people of Moab who have done nothing, and yet the people of Israel have to take their tribute and go to Moab, go to Eglon, go to where he is at his summer parlor that he has made for himself, and take the tribute to him. And as they take this tribute to him, Ehud has been selected to be the head of this delegation. And Ehud goes with a plan in mind. The plan is, I'm going to make a dagger. And probably the idea that I get of this dagger is, you know, a cubit is about 15 to 18 inches long. And the idea that I get is that this dagger doesn't really have a handle on it. That's why it says the haft goes in and he can't pull it back out, because he really doesn't have a good way to grip it, because he wants it to be as surreptitious as he can. He's trying to get it through the metal detectors, so to speak. You know, he doesn't want this thing to be found. He wants to make sure that this is hidden away. And then we're told that he's left-handed. And then we have the slow-mo scene that gives us all the very graphic details shown in verses 21 to 23. And then in verses 24 to 25, we have the humor. The guys are outside thinking, well, you know, the big boss is kind of really taking a long time there in the bathroom, isn't he? He's going to get mad if we don't go in and take care of him. You know, it's been like 10 minutes since he's had his snack. What else would you call all these servants for when you're the big guy? And so they're embarrassed. And then what must we take from this? Well, I think there's three things that we can take from the telling of this story. The first thing is that even though God allowed Eglon to be the means of oppression and discipline, let's put it this way, God allowed Eglon to be the means of discipline for his people, but Eglon took that as a chance to be oppressive. And there is a danger in oppressing God's people. The second thing that I think that we can take from this telling of this story is that God is perfectly okay with humor. I think that you have to have a sense of humor to read the Bible. I think that it certainly helps to have a sense of humor just to live in this world. On Thursday morning, I got up and I went downstairs to dutifully. I don't cook the rest of the year. I do no cooking in the house. The only time I cook is when when Stacy wants something grilled outside, or I want something grilled outside, and then I'll go out and grill. I'm the grill master. But otherwise, I do no cooking. But when it comes to big meals, Stacy will not do them. And she says, when the families come in, I just know automatically I'm the one going to do it. So I had had the turkey and the ham going all night, and I got up because I knew what time I needed to start the water so that we could make the potatoes. And I went to turn the water on, and the gas stove wouldn't light. And I'm thinking, this isn't good. And then I thought to myself, you know, I'm a little chilled. So I went and I looked at the furnace, and the furnace was not running. And I thought, I think my gas is frozen again. It was frozen back in January. So I went out and I had this thought in my mind, you know, Roger Wiggins said that they just used to take a bale of hay and throw it on there and light it on fire. And I was thinking, I don't smell any gas. Maybe I should just do that. Instead, I called the gas company, and the guy came, and it was the same guy who was there back in January, and we were laughing. He said, so how'd you know you were out of gas? I said, well, I went to make Thanksgiving meal, and we chuckled about it, because what else can you do but chuckle about it? Then he couldn't get the gas unfrozen, and he's there, and he's looking at me, and he said, well, do you have some old rags and WD-40? He said, we could put those underneath there and light them on fire, and I said, that's what I was going to do. So we lit a fire and got the gas thawed out. But I think you have to have a sense of humor in those situations. I think it really helps to see the humor in it. And I think that God has given us a sense of humor just to help with those situations. The third thing I think that we see in the telling of this story is that God is not dull or boring. And reading the Bible is not dull or boring. Particularly the book of Judges is definitely not dull or boring. When life goes haywire, though, one thing that we do see for sure, God is there. When we get into a mess, we do see that God is there. Isn't it interesting that God does not require us to put Clorox or Lysol on our messes before he'll come and deal with them? Another thing that we found out this week is that somehow, at some point, we got a mouse infestation in our house. And so far we've killed how many kids? Four mice so far. We're about ready to put a homeless sign on Teddy and set him outside and say, you know, this dog is not doing his job to help keep this house free of varmint. Now, he wanted to make sure he could get them once they're dead, but he has no desire to chase after them when they're living. They're just, you know, they're his, you know, buds in the house. But I'm always astounded at how the women in my family react to these little mice. It's almost as if, I mean, Eleanor has a meltdown. She's like, Dad, 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 there is a mouse. My mother-in-law was there when they saw the first one, and my mother-in-law said, I had to go to the bathroom. I thought something bad was going to happen. It's a mouse! And so we kill the mice, and I said to the kids, go grab the trap and throw it away. And Dad, I can't touch that. It's a mess that you have to clean up. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't say when he looks at us, I can't touch that. He deals with our messes. He doesn't expect us to put Clorox or Lysol on them first. God may allow weeping to endure for the night, but he's there through the night, and when you get to the morning, he brings joy with it. The third and final thing that I have to say, and it's very brief, the tragedy of the story. Now, where is the tragedy in this story? It seems to be such a wonderful story. Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, we see the tragedy. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. A left-handed savior was sufficient for destroying Eglon, but he was not sufficient for destroying the sin that had enslaved God's children. It would take a nail-scarred savior to destroy the sin that had enslaved God's children. Aren't you glad that the Lord raised up a great and mighty Savior who is sufficient for breaking the bondage of sin over us? Have you ever been in sin and just thought to yourself, I am not worthy of my King? And then come to the realization that he is there cleansing you and wiping away the stains and the spots and saying, I love you. And you're mine. What can we do with a left-handed Savior? Well, we can rejoice that God raises up deliverers. But we can also recognize that those deliverers are just mere shadows of the nail-scarred Savior who redeems us from our sin. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the picture that we have seen in Scripture this evening and for the story of Ehud and Eglon. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the necessary points here, particularly that we would understand, Lord, that you have sent us a greater deliverer who has delivered us from our sins. And we look forward to that day when we will no more fall into sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.